So could we turn first of all this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and we're going to read at verse 24. The Lord of hosts have sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord hath host of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Now chapter 47, please. Isaiah 47, well, I just want to read the closing clause of verse 11, verse number 11 and the closing clause, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now to the New Testament, please, to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8. And verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now over to Ephesians chapter 1, please. And we're going to read from verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, a verse in chapter 3, please. Verse 10. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now one final reading, please, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll read at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now we do look to the Lord for his help as we consider these scriptures together this evening. I want to speak this evening on the subject of the purpose of God. It's a very profound subject, as you can gather, but it has been revealed to us in these scriptures that we might understand it in measure, and that it might be a help to us. And we want to say a little bit about that, how that can be a help to us in a few moments. But when we think of the word purpose, as it is brought before us in the New Testament, it has the thought of what God has set forth as a determined goal and course. When we read these scriptures in the prophecy of Isaiah, we are left in no doubt that God will fulfill his purpose. There is absolutely no doubt about it. And so we find language in Isaiah chapter 14 like this, and we won't be able to comment particularly this evening on the difference between how the purpose of God is presented in the Old Testament and the New, but we just listen to the language of the Lord here. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. In other words, his purpose cannot be shaken. Furthermore, verse 27 we read, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? Not only is the purpose of God unshakable, but the purpose of God cannot be annulled. It cannot be set aside by anyone at all. When we come to Isaiah 46, we learn that God takes it upon himself to fulfill his purpose. And thus we read in verse 11, the last clause of that verse, I have purposed it. I will also do it. And so we find there is tremendous certainty. And there's a place of rest in appreciating what exactly God's purpose is, and seeing that even now God is working to bring it to pass. And the great teaching of the New Testament, of course, is that we are embraced in that purpose. And what God has established, as we read in Romans chapter 8, he is assuredly going to bring that to pass. But you might say this evening, well, this sounds a tremendously difficult subject. This sounds a very profound subject. How can I grasp? How can it be of help to me? And I want to spend a few moments noticing with you the context of the three passages in the New Testament where the purpose of God is made known. And we will see that we fit into those contexts, maybe not all of them, but we certainly fit into at least two, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in tonight. And so in Romans chapter 8, you will understand as you read the previous section of the chapter, that the context is sufferings and infirmities. That's what Paul has been dealing with in the verses that led up to the section that we read together this evening. That's what he's been speaking about. And he's been speaking about things that we do not know. He says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And so in the sphere of infirmities and sufferings, there are things that we do not understand. and there are things we do not know. But Paul comes to verse 28 and he says, I want to tell you about things that we know. We know that all things work together for good. Now perhaps, like me, you have struggled over this verse. And we struggle over this verse, in my view, because we interpret all things as meaning everything. And that's not what the verse says. Paul does not say everything works for good. It is demonstrably untrue. All things does not necessarily mean events alone. For example, the devil is working, and he's not working for good. The world is not working for good. The flesh is not working for good. But Paul says, I want to tell you about one who is working for good. And so he tells us about God's purpose. Paul says, he's foreknown you. He's predestinated you. He's called you. He's justified you. And in his purpose, he's glorified you. And Paul says, that's for good. And I believe that that is the all things of verse 28. Paul is showing us now. He takes us out of the sphere where there is ignorance. We know not what to pray for as we ought. There are things we do not understand and we cannot grasp. And in the sufferings and anxieties that brings upon us, Paul says, I want to transport you into things that we know. He's foreknown us. He's predestinated us, called us, justified us, glorified. And in God's purpose, these things are absolutely settled. And so he takes us from a sphere of uncertainty. And he shows to us that in that sphere of suffering and in that sphere of infirmity, there are things that we can rest upon that are absolutely dependable, that are absolutely sure. No one and nothing can shake what God is doing. He's foreknown. He's predestinated. He's called. He's justified. And even in his purpose, he has already glorified. And these are for good. And so you see, in the context of the practical difficulties and extremities that the saints can face, Paul introduces the subject of the purpose of God. Now, when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, the subject is again sufferings, but it has a different slant on it. In 2 Timothy, the subject really is service. And Paul is concerned that Timothy, he continues to exercise his gift. And though the apostle might have been rejected and his ministry rejected and all Asia might have departed, he wants Timothy to continue. And what does he call upon to encourage Timothy? He reminds Timothy of his calling that was not according to his own works, but according to God's own purpose and grace. And so into this ministry about service and continuance in service, Paul brings in the certainty of the purpose of God. And so in suffering and in service. But when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to speak particularly on this chapter this evening, the context of the verses is not so much suffering, and it's not so much service, and this is the only alliteration you're going to get from me this evening, it's sonship. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 is about, and that's why the things that are written in this little section are recorded for us, because we are sons. And every believer in this room tonight is a son of God. That was one of the spiritual blessings that we came into the good of when we trusted Christ. We are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is showing us that the Father has brought us into a place of nearness. And he's made known things to us. that he has shared with no other generation. He didn't share the things that Paul is about to tell us with Old Testament saints. But he shared it with us. Verse 9 says, having made known unto us. And you say, why us? Because we're his sons. Because we're brought into a sphere of nearness, of intimacy. And you notice even the language of verse 6, we love to quote this verse, don't we? Accepted in the beloved. And you say, Paul doesn't say accepted in Christ. He doesn't say accepted in the Lord. He says accepted in the beloved. And there's not one believer in this room who needs to ask who is the beloved. We all know who the beloved is. You see, that's the language of intimacy. That's the language of nearness. We know who the beloved of the Father is. We know that. We're his sons now. We have feelings in common with the Father. And that's the sphere into which we all have been brought. Now we want to say a few things then, having looked at the context, and hopefully maybe any doubters as to whether this ministry might be of interest to you will be satisfied with that, whether we're in a circumstance of suffering, or whether it be that we're engaged as we all should be in service, or whether it's simply that we have this relationship with the Father, the subject of God's purpose is one that ought to interest us. Now you'll notice in the New Testament and as well these references that we've read in Isaiah, the word purpose has been in the singular. And that's not an accident. I was once accused in a Bible reading of splitting hairs over commenting on the fact that the purpose of God is in the singular. But that's exactly how we read it in these scriptures. And the simple thought that appeals to me is this. God is single in his purpose. There is a goal that is before the eye of God. You meet a man who has many purposes, and oftentimes that man is distracted and fulfills none of those. But God is single in his purpose. It's a goal and a course that he has determined, and as we shall see in these verses, he fulfills. God is single in his purpose. You know, that's a tremendous truth just to enjoy this evening. You think of the world in which we live. You think of the seeming chaos on every hand. Events just seem to have got out of control of the leaders of our world. Well, let's remember this. God is single in his purpose. That is unshakable. We're going to see in Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul speaks of it as the purpose of the ages. Each age has run its course. And we're going to see in Ephesians 1 what God is leading it all up to. What God has in mind. Now, I want to direct your attention, first of all, to the thought of what is the source of the purpose of God. Well, we've read a number of simple expressions that I would like you to observe with me. In Ephesians 1 verse 9, you'll notice the expression, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Then in verse 11, predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And we read also in Ephesians chapter 3, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed. Now, these are very similar expressions, but the observant will notice that they're all just slightly different. We first of all just notice this. He purposed. This is an act of God. No one else was involved in this. He purposed. This is an act of God's will, and it is carried out. He is determined in it. Nothing will turn him away from it. He purposed. But then we notice, he purposed in himself. What does that imply? It means that God did not take counsel from others. You know, when maybe the government wants to set a course and maybe develop a policy, they set up some committees and they have people doing research and they take advice from all sources And then they set out their goal. But God is not like that. God has purposed in himself. This has originated from the thoughts, the mind, and the heart of God. He purposed in himself. And then we notice also the purpose of him. That involves the thought of ownership. This is God's purpose. We have our own, perhaps, but this is not the purpose of the world. It's not the purpose of the angels. It's the purpose of him. And what is being emphasized is this, that this is something that has originated in the heart and the mind of God. You'll notice in verse 9 that it stands connected with both his will and his good pleasure. God has willed it to be so. But why should God will it to be so? Very simply, dear brethren and sisters, because this is what gives him pleasure. God's purpose is an expression of what brings pleasure to his heart. And the great lesson, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1 that we've got to learn is that in Ephesians chapter 1, God is working from himself. And he's working for his own glory. And so you have the three expressions, the praise of his glory. In the process, we are blessed. But you see, God is working for his own pleasure, for his own glory. And so even in relation to sonship in verse number 5, Paul says, having marked us out for sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the same word as Paul uses in Romans chapter 10, my heart's desire. It's the same word that the Father uses. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. How amazing this evening that in the purpose of God, it was the heart's desire of the Father that we should be his sons. It brought him delight so to work. And so when we think of the purpose of God, we have got to view things from a different standpoint. We've got to view things from the standpoint of heaven. And so we find this. It's according to his will. It's the expression of his will, but it is also the expression of his good pleasure. But what is the center of God's purpose? We must appreciate that we are not the center of his purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read this, according to the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The purpose of God is centered in Christ. All God's goals, or goal, singular, is centered in the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul brings before us in Ephesians chapter 1. He tells us in verse number 10, he speaks of what that goal is. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, and so on, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Here is the goal to which God is working. To bring under the headship of Christ all things. What tremendous goal that is. Now let me just spend a few moments speaking about the terms that we have in verse 10. He speaks, the apostle firstly, of this expression, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now I'm going to really take the clauses in the reverse order. The word for times here does not simply denote a period of time. It does involve that. But what is involved is the character of that period. This period of time is going to be marked by certain characteristics. In particular, it's going to be marked by this, that God is going to bring under the headship of Christ all things. And he speaks of it as the fullness of times. This period makes time full. Later on in chapter 3, we have read of the ages. And you will know that God has divided the history of our world into ages. We might call it into dispensations. And so you have the age of innocence in the garden that was brought to an abrupt end when Adam and Eve fell. There was the age of conscience. When Noah, of course, that age was brought to an end by the floods. The age of human government. The age of promise. The age of law. The age of grace in which we live. And Paul speaks in this chapter of the age to come. And that's what Paul is referring to, I believe, in verse 10. The fullness of times. But he uses this word, a strange word to our ears perhaps. The dispensation of the fullness of times. What does this mean? The word dispensation just is a stewardship. It's a word that might be used of in those days of a household servant who managed the affairs of a house or a household. I suppose maybe in our own times or earlier times, you might call him the butler. That was someone who managed the affairs of a household. Now that's the thought. It involves the thought of this is how God is going to manage or administer this period. How is he going to do it? He's going to bring all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus. What's this referring to? It's referring to his millennial kingdom. It's referring to when the Lord Jesus will reign. But notice how the apostle describes it here in Ephesians chapter 1. He shall gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth. Notice these two spheres, will you? In the heavens and on the earth. What are in the heavens? Well, presently, the apostle teaches us in Ephesians that the heavens are occupied by powers of spiritual wickedness, who by their malign influence affect the course of our world. And can I say in passing, it is just as well we cannot see them. It is just as well. Paul describes them as the rulers of the darkness of this age. But they're not always going to be in the heavens. And when all things are brought under the headship of Christ, they'll be banished with their master Satan. And in Colossians chapter 2, the apostle speaks of the Lord Jesus in this regard, the head of every principality and power. And so there are unseen beings, spirit beings, Paul speaks of them in this very chapter, that are involved in the administration of the universe. But they're all going to be brought under the headship and control of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he speaks of things on the earth. What are these? Well, we just go and our minds need to go back really to the Old Testament scriptures. The things on the earth are going to be the nation of Israel and the nations. Israel restored to the land, no longer the tail but the head of the nations. We think even of the effect on the creatures of God's hand, the wolf and the lamb, the leopard, the calf, no longer in conflict, no longer one praying after another, and the barrenness replaced by fruitfulness. That is going to be the result of all things brought under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the emphasis in the Epistle to the Ephesians is not so much ruling, but the emphasis is the fact the Lord Jesus is the head. And of course the head gives direction. The head gives influence and life and impulse. And so it will be in that coming period. This is what God is working towards. This is the goal. This is his purpose. Unbreakable, unshakable. He's going to head up all things in Christ. But in verse 9, Paul speaks of a mystery that is associated with his will. And you know that in the New Testament, a mystery is not so much something that is mysterious, But it's a truth that was previously hidden, but now has been revealed. What is the mystery that Paul is speaking of in verse 9? It's not so much that Christ is going to be the head over all things, but he's going to have a people with him when he is. Thus says Paul in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And so the purpose of God is this, not only that Christ personally should reign over all things, but we shall be with him as his fullness, as his complement, as we learn at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. And the mystery of his will, what was previously hidden but is now revealed, is that we are going to be associated with our Lord Jesus in that coming day of glory. This is the purpose, says Paul in verse 11, being predestinated, being marked out according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. But how is this going to happen? Is Satan going to stand idly by? Are men going to stand idly by and let this happen? Or is this just going to happen, we might say, by chance? Well, we've already seen that God works to accomplish his purpose. And we've just read the verse, verse number 11. The purpose of him who worketh all things, the all things of verse 10, after the counsel of his own will. There's tremendous truth in this verse, tremendous things to assure us and give us confidence. The expression, the counsel of his own will, involves this. It's the result of what God has determined. You see, God is not taken by surprise. God is not reacting to circumstances, reacting to what men do. This has been determined, the counsel of his own will, and according to that, says Paul, he works. Does God have sufficient power to bring it to pass? There's not one person in this room doubts it. We know that we can rest secure on the tremendous things that Paul's been speaking about, because we know that God has the power. God has the ability, he has the might, to work all things after the counsel of his own will. If you and I purpose something, we purpose to do something, there are two things that often cause it to fail. One is, we don't have the power. And the second is, we don't have a plan. We don't know how we're going to reach the goal. But Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that God has both the plan and the power. He has determined the course. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 3, the purpose of the ages. God planned all these ages. It was all in his counsel. And he has the power to bring it to pass. We read in Romans 8, foreknown, predestinated, called. We've heard the call. We're justified. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of being glorified as if it has already taken place. Why does he speak like that? Because it's as good as done. It's as good as done. Or just rejoice in that this evening, maybe in circumstances that are troubling your heart. Maybe in the midst of suffering that you cannot understand. And maybe you will never understand it down here. But here are things that we know. Here are things that are sure. Here is what God is working out. Paul says we know this. And we know it is for our good. Now I just want to say a little bit in closing on the thought that God has revealed that to us. And so we read, and we didn't actually read the verse, but if we look at verses 7 in Ephesians chapter 1, we have the first reference, or we have a reference to the riches of his grace. And of course, when we read that expression, we always link it to what has gone before. in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so we think of the tremendous blessing of redemption. The tremendous blessing that we have been released, and we have forgiveness, and we trace its source to the wealth of God's grace. And unfortunately, we stop. And it's unfortunate that we stop, because verse 8 tells us that the riches of his grace has done something else for us. Notice what Paul says in verse 8, wherein? In the riches of his grace, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What does that mean? Very simply this. God has given every believer the capacity to appreciate in measure his purpose and what he is going to do. That's a tremendous thing. God has not hidden that from us. He's told us what he's working towards. And I say again, involved in those expressions, abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, he gives to us the ability, according to our measure of faith, to appreciate and take in and enjoy what God has set for his goal and what God is working towards. Do you know you have more knowledge of these things than the men and women that govern our country? You know more about these things, you know more about the future and what is in store for this world than the great political leaders of our day. It's a mystery to them. It's a darkness. They're in the dark. They're also blinded, many of them. But Paul says, having abounded toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us. And I want us to capture the spirit of this in our souls this evening. Why to us? Why has he abounded thus to us? And the context of Ephesians 1 is this, as we've already indicated, because we're his sons. You see, you wouldn't tell a servant everything. But Paul is saying, God has not been content simply to have us as his servants. The Father's good pleasure could only find full expression in having us to himself as his sons. And so he's confided in us. He's revealed these things to us because he expects us to have feelings about them. After all, we love his beloved as well. And all this has to do with the beloved, what God has for Christ in the future. And Paul said, and it's almost as if the Father is saying, now they're my sons. I'm going to share the innermost secrets of my heart with them. I'm going to show them these things because I know they'll appreciate it and I know they'll have feelings, fellow feelings, about what I am doing. And so, you know, the purpose of God is a profound subject, and I've maybe dealt with it in a very shallow way. But it involves us being brought into a sphere, into a relationship, where divine persons have confided in us, have made known things to us, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Let me just conclude by reminding you of these verses in Isaiah. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. How good to be in the current of that which is unshakable. It cannot be shaken. Says the Lord of hosts have purposed it. Who shall disannul it? Shall Satan disannul it? No. Shall men disannul it? No. No one shall disannul it. And here is the great encouragement for us. I have purposed it. I also will do it. May God bless his word.